You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
I do feel, I was really trying to discern this last night because there's so much going on here, but I do feel a level of warfare over this trip that I haven't felt in recent trips. It's interesting, but that's par for the course. I'm not saying that to create some kind of fear or angst. I just warfare is part of what we do. There's resistance. If there wasn't resistance, we wouldn't need breakthrough. And so the resistance often really is not relevant to the direction that our lives are taking following the cloud is. That's what we do. And sometimes in the life of anyone who leads, which essentially is everybody, we all have led someone at some point. Miles Monroe, who's passed away, Dr. Miles Monroe, is one of a great teacher on leadership and kingdom on earth. And his assertion was always that everybody's a leader, because we all tend to lead something, somewhere, someone at some point in time. And so we all come into the moment where we're leading. And I would say, for pastors in particular, we're leading, and it doesn't look like we're leading anywhere. You think about what Moses did. One of the greatest leaders in all of Scripture, and he spent 40 years dawdling around a desert because he chose to follow the cloud instead of following conventional wisdom. He knew that it just wasn't worth it to leave from the cloud to get to a destination without the cloud. What was the cloud? It was the presence of God. As a matter of fact, God got angry at one point, and he said, I'm not going to send my presence, but I'll send an angel for you. An angel will go before you. And Moses was like, no, we don't want to do that. We want the presence. We want the real deal. Sometimes in our stream today, and I look at conferences, we have whole conferences on angels and this and that. Like, we don't, but, people do, and we want to know about angels. Okay. But I want to know about the presence. And so, what concerns me at some points in time is that there are sectors of the church that actually would be satisfied if God sent an angel before us and wouldn't even know if his presence wasn't there. Not this place, but I'm just saying that can happen. And so you have this leader now that has been following a cloud for 40 years through the desert, just doing what he sees the Father doing, literally, becoming this Christ archetype in the first covenant to show us what it looks like to walk, to follow, even when it doesn't make sense. And we all have been through that. You could be parents, and you're raising your kids, and there's always these moments where you're like, am I even doing the right thing? Am I leading my family the right way? Am I raising my kids the right way? If I was raising them the right way, they wouldn't possibly behave like this. What did I do wrong, God? Help me, Jesus. But you see that in the story of Israel as Moses takes them out of captivity and God begins to work on a nation to move their identity from being a slave nation to a free people. And that is no small task. We see it all the time. People that are so used to being bound that there's almost more fear of being free than there is in what we know. So many times over the last 20 years, even in this house, where people made the decision to repent, to turn from their ways, to turn toward his way, to leave, all of the things that identified them before that moment behind. And they're saying, I need deliverance. I need inner healing. I want to be free. I need discipleship. And they get to that point, and then we never see them again because the fear of the unknown, which is freedom, overtakes them. And they become more afraid of freedom than they are of the bondage that they're in the moment. It's hard to make that transition You know, people talk about the orphan spirit, the orphan mentality. It's hard to move from the stronghold of orphan thinking into sonship with God. We could talk about spirits, but I don't talk about the orphan spirit a lot because I just don't see it in Scripture. But what I do see is a stronghold of thinking, which is a system of logic that is based upon a lie that we believe to be true. And that, it could be a breeding ground, or it could be a gravitational force for the demonic, but the reality is strongholds are taken down brick by brick. Spirits are cast out, but strongholds are dismantled. It's a different process. It's a process of time. It's a process of discipleship. And it's difficult to get to the space where you are trusting that the Father is always going to fill your hand. One of the principal signs of an orphan is afraid to release that which is in their hands because they never know when it's going to be filled again. Orphans acquire. Orphans take hold of things. They have a poverty mentality. And I'm not talking about bank account. Some of the most affluent people that I know on the planet, and I mean this is not hyperbole. I'm thinking of specific examples. Some of the most affluent people that I've met on the planet, and I'm talking about into the billions, have the strongest orphan and poverty mentality of anybody that I've ever encountered. Conversely, I've been in villages where people basically have nothing. And they just live day to day, and they don't have that. They live with an attitude and a heart of abundance. Because especially when they transition and they come into Christ, they know that my God will supply all my needs according to His riches and glory. The issue is that in America or in Western culture, we have a different definition of needs. Like, I need a Lotus. You don't know what a Lotus is? It's a handmade British car. Come on, Annika. Annika, she's like, glory. See, she knows. We talk cars. She knows. She knows. I've driven a lot of cars over the years. I mean, Lotus is probably my number one. I mean, it's an amazing car to drive. I took that thing up into Angeles Crest in California, me and Evie Zavala, for 3 hours. I was exhausted. I was supposed to be in a conference, but, you know. He kept saying, oh, I think the turnoff is up here. And we basically got lost. There was no cell signal. We didn't know what we were doing. And so 3 hours of driving like a maniac, I mean, completely within the legal speed limit at all times. I mean, we were pulling G's, baby. And I had to come back to the room. I went right to sleep. I was like, these race car drivers, I don't know how they do that. Le Mans, 24 hours of racing. Are you kidding me? Like, those days are over for me. In like 3 hours, I was about ready to pass out. It's a great car. Anyway, strongholds are dismantled. So you got to understand that part of this 40-year process was God working on the identity of a nation so that He could raise up a generation that would actually be prepared to take the land. And that requires work. But in this instance, it also required God to raise up a man who would not only hear the words that are coming out of his mouth, but would hear inside the voice of God and therefore walk in obedience, even when an entire nation was telling him that he was a failed leader. I don't know what that's like. I mean, because you guys are awesome. I go around the world. I tell people, like, there's no other place I want to be. There's no other place where I'd want to lead. I don't ever get tempted like this. I love this house. I love this assembly. I love you as people. I love what you do. And I love this land. Like, New England, this is my stomping grounds. It's like, kingdom come, His will be done in New England as it is in heaven. And, yes, I am willing to sow myself into the ground here, even if I never see the return. If my life is an offering that goes into the ground so that future generations will walk upon the work that we did, because the word says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. What are we leaving behind in New England when we pass on to glory? Years ago, I had a vision, probably during worship, but I had a vision of the buckle of the Bible Belt being hoisted up, being pulled up, and then hovering over New England. Now, there's all kinds of ramifications with that, because what do you do when Christianity becomes part of the culture? It actually gets more difficult to maintain your faith, to maintain your fervency, because we're not fighting anymore. We're not up against this resistance. And there is resistance in New England. But look, there's resistance everywhere. You know, everywhere you go, people will say, oh, this is a hard place to minister. I'm telling you, everywhere you go. There's two things that happen. When you go, you speak at a conference somewhere or whatever you're doing, two things happen. People will tell you, oh, this is a really hard place to minister. There's so much warfare. And then number two, oh, there's all these prophetic words that revival is going to start here and spread across the nation. Almost anywhere you go in the nation. And I think it's all true. I think God is just waiting for people to say, Hanani, here am I, send me. Here am I, actually will live my life daily for you. Here am I, I'm going to go to the mat with tears, with prayer, with passion, and pray for this land. And I'm going to live as though we are in full-blown revival right now, because I'm going to call things that are not as though they are. Revival is actually on the earth today. It's happening right now. We just got to catch up to what God is doing. And God is waiting for a people in the United States that will say, do it here, God. But it's not something that he does to us. It's something that he works through us. And so there's a level of sacrifice that is required upon a people that are mature, that have walked this life for a while. And it's not what we've seen before. It's not what we've done before. It's doing what Moses did, to wake up in the morning and see what the cloud is doing and position yourself to be next to that cloud, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. Where is God going? That's what we want to do, even if it doesn't make sense to our rational mind. But Moses learned how to do this over time. He learned to stay inside the sacred space of the name of God. He learned what it was like to actually speak to God heart to heart and face to face. When God moved upon the mountain, you know, the people of Israel shrunk back. We talked about this in previous weeks, and this is the last message in this obedience series. Obedience literally means in Hebrew, hearing with comprehension. We have this idea in Scripture that when God is talking about obedience, it's like you better obey or else. Well, what is the or else? The or else is you step outside of the realm of my blessing. Because he says, look, I set a table before you in the presence of the enemy. There is blessing in the space of my name. There's blessing in the space of my voice. There's blessing in my word. But when you step outside of that, you come out from under the space of what I'm breathing on. And so what happens oftentimes is people will step outside of that space, and then things go haywire in their life, and they're like, what happened? And the reality is, you know, God is over here saying, hey, would you come back to me? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But we're trying to find rest in all of these external things instead of in him. And so obedience is simply hearing the voice of God, knowing the voice of God, knowing his word, but understanding his heart in the midst of it. And there is not many passages, and I can't really think of a passage that defines this more than this Exodus 32 passage. So I'm going to read Exodus 32, and I'm going to start in verse 7. But first, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move upon us right now. God, would you move upon your word? It seems like a silly thing to ask, but I'm still asking. God, would you just apply your fire? Would you apply your glory upon this sent word right now? Would you prepare our hearts to receive an encounter with you? And would you prepare our minds to love you with all that we have? And that includes acquiring this knowledge that comes from your word, that we might increase in the knowledge of your ways and the knowledge of your face today. Fresh fire today. In Jesus' name. So in closing, I'm kidding. Exodus 32, starting at verse 7. I'm in the New American Standard today. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I love this. Can I just stop for a second? This is why I love Moses and God, like this whole dynamic. Because here God is saying, they're like parents. You know, sometimes you come home, and then your wife says, your son did this. And I'm like, my son? Like, I was there when he came out of your loins. Like, I think it's our son somehow, but you carried him. So, maybe he's your son. Why does he got to be my son today? Why is he my son when he's doing bad stuff, but he's your son when he's doing good stuff? And he's like, and so in Deuteronomy, you see this.
You know, Moses is saying to God, are these people that you gave me? They're always trying to trade off ownership based on behavior. I love it. That's great. It's real. For your people, Moses, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Look, Moses did it, but he was following God. This is kind of funny. Just getting to the reality of this dynamic that's happening here. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore to yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain. Now, I think today I have actually a three-point message. It's not normal, it's not usual, but I think that's what we're going to do today. And it's a struggle for me, because even as I read this, I'm getting like five more points. I should have someone else read the word and then just kind of close my ears and then just follow the notes, and it would make it easier. But here's the first thing that I want to highlight. God says in verse 10, now let me alone. Leave me alone. I'm angry. Leave me alone. Let me do what I want to do. What was God actually asking Moses to do? What is the first example in Scripture where a friend of God leaving him alone? Where do we see that? Somebody tell me. What is the first example in Scripture of a friend of God or the family of God leaving him alone? I didn't hear you, Riley. Close. I know what you're saying. Yes, Adam, right? So we've been kind of highlighting this over the last few weeks, Genesis 3:8. And if you read it in the English, you can read it in your translation, but it really reads like this. The man and his woman hid self from the face of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim among a tree in the garden. It's the very first example. And so I would propose as a theoretical concept that, I probably shouldn't do this, but we have the fall, right? And the fall stems from Adam and Eve. They didn't have names yet, but first man, first woman, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one fruit they weren't supposed to eat from, that's what they do, right? That's the fall. That's the sin. But have we ever considered what would have happened had God come? They heard the sound. They heard Jesus and the Father walking to the Spirit of the Day, right? They heard the voice, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim, walking self to the Spirit of the Day. That's how that reads, right? But we translate it in a way that makes sense to us. What would have happened if the Godhead had come and manifested himself in the garden like he was likely known to do, and he looked for Adam and Eve, and instead of them hiding, they came running? We don't know. Could the trajectory of humanity been changed had they still chosen in that moment, even though they had knowledge of good and evil, for the very first time they realized, oh, we're naked. It's like little kids. Little kids don't run around the house naked. They don't know that they're naked. They don't care that they're naked. But at some point you realize, oh, you know, maybe I shouldn't stand in front of like the storm door in the front of the house with the door wide open just buck naked. Maybe I shouldn't do that. Because why? Because I'm naked and it's not appropriate. This is the first time that they realized that they were naked. What would have happened if they had chosen to go back to the tree of life to say, hey, you know what? We need to come heart to heart and face to face with God. We got to own this thing. But instead, God manifests himself in the garden, and for the very first time in all of creation, in all of history, this had never happened before. And understand that we don't know how long they had been existing in the garden, that they had been expanding the dominion of the garden on the earth. We don't know how long it happened, that has been going on. And now we're in this situation where the first time where God comes down to meet with the kids that he so loves, and they hide from him because they're afraid. What would have happened had they come heart to heart and face to face and say, God, we screwed up. What do we do? Can your power do something to fix us? Can your nature overcome my nature and transform me in this moment? Can you bring us back to the place where all that matters is intimacy with you, and we're going to trust that you're going to give us the knowledge that we need at the time that we need it, rather than circumventing the process that you set up to try to do it my own way? We've been doing that ever since. What would it have been like? So what is God asking Moses to do in verse 10? Let me alone. He is literally saying, walk away from my face. He had never asked anybody to do that before. He had never said that. In his pain of rejection, he's reaching back to a moment in time where he first felt that separation with his creation. And he's saying to Moses, you know what? Go do what they did. Go do what Adam did. Go do what Eve did. And let me do what I want to do in this moment. This was the first test in comprehension, where Moses is hearing the words that are coming out of God's mouth. But will he just grammatically break down the sentence and say, thus saith the Lord? Or will he hear inside the voice of God to understand what the heart of the Father is in this moment? I mean, God is angry. He's ticked off. Rightfully so. I would be too. I mean, God is the one that brought these people out, and then they created a cow out of gold and said, yeah, this cow, he's the one. He did it. He brought us out. Moses went up to the top of the mountain. It's still covered with thick black smoke, and there's thunders, there's lightnings, there's voices, there's craziness, and he's not been back for a long time, and we don't know if he's coming back, and so we're just going to go back to what we know, which is this cow. We saw this cow in Egypt. This cow must be the one that brought us out. That would be like if your kids just started calling you by your neighbor's name all the time. Like, my name is Paul, but, you know, if Riley just started saying, yeah, George is my dad. Now, normally I'd be like, you know, I want to punch him in the throat, but at this point, Riley can take me. That's not going to happen anymore. Oh, my glasses. Thank you. I need these for my trip. I should leave them on my face so I don't lose them. I understand why God is angry. And people will say, well, God's in a good mood all the time. Look, he's eternal and he's infinite. He has created every emotion known to man, and all of those things exist within him at every given point in time. But in their completeness, in this perfection. So, yes, God can get angry, but anyone who loves someone passionately will find moments where they're angry because they're not meeting the potential that you know that they're capable of. That's called parenting. It's not our anger is not outside of love, but it can be. When anger becomes the principal emotion by which we operate, then it comes out from under the redemption, and it becomes something that is less than what God has for us. So God's angry. And he's testing Moses in this moment. Is Moses going to do the same thing? Is he going to hide from my face? Is he going to leave the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation? Is he really going to let him alone? Number two, to go further into this question,
God says, I will destroy them and make a great nation through you. Still in verse 10. So now the question is God really going to violate his own covenant? Is God really going to violate his own word? Or was he, again, testing Moses to see, does he really know the Father's heart? This is a big leadership lesson. Because often, part of leadership, or most of leadership, is reaching into the hearts of other people, reaching into the lives of other people, and elevating them to reach their potential. And so God is saying, hey, I'm going to take you to the next level. I'm going to promote you. I know that there was this covenant, and we were going to build this nation, and all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But, you know, I'm going to scrub that, and I'm going to do this, and now you're going to be the man. You're going to be Moses, the father of faith. You're going to be the one that they write about in New Covenant texts that are just a few thousand years in the future. They're going to be talking about you in the book of Hebrews, not Abraham. I'm going to do it through you. How do you like that? How do you feel about that? You're going to be the man. I'm going to do this. You've been faithful. They've not been faithful. And so now I'm going to bless you and your descendants instead of what I'd already said that I was going to do for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a big test. Moses could have walked away from that and be like, yeah, I'm the man. I've been promoted. People ask me, like, you know, how do I get promoted in the spirit? How do I get promoted at work? Look, people want promotion, but a lot of times they don't want to be promotable. Being promotable is about your character and positioning yourself in such a way that you can be elevated. But sometimes we want to skip that step. We want to be promoted, but we don't want to do the things necessary in our own character. We don't want to change. And that's sort of the culture of the land. I'm not talking about you guys. I'm just saying, in general. People are like, I'm not changing for anybody. I'm just going to be true to myself. This is my truth. You don't have a truth. There is truth. I don't like to say that I have pet peeves, but it's becoming rapidly becoming a pet peeve when people look, please, if you're part of our family, don't ever talk about my truth. Because that is rooted in cultural relativism that began to proliferate even in the early 1900s. And I remember as a kid, you know, learning about cultural relativism and thinking, oh, that'll never be normal. It's become normal. We live in a cultural relativistic society now where everybody's truth is elevated to the highest level. There is truth. There is objective truth, and his name is Jesus. That's truth. That's the end of the story. And so whatever other version of truth that people have, like, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in reaching into the hearts of people and putting them in a place where they will hear the truth and the truth will set them free. Not to be left in the muck and the mire of a self-constructed paradigm of truth that they think will last into eternity. That's not love. That's fear. When we give room for that, that's fear. It doesn't mean that we have to confront every time, everything. You've got to be wise when to speak and when to stay silent. Sometimes staying silent is way harder than speaking. But then for some of us, sometimes speaking is way harder than being silent because we don't want to confront anything. So anyway, God says, I will destroy them and make a great nation through you. It had to be tempting. It had to be tempting. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes people will go from church to church. And we talked about this before, and they'll say things like, well, you know, I need to go somewhere where there's community. And what we've actually found when we dig deeper and ask questions is what they mean is I want to go to a place where there's a pre-built structure that will meet all my needs. I don't actually want to build community. I want to just go hide in another one. And I don't want to have to give of myself. I just want to go and receive and do my thing. And then I want to, you know, and I'm not talking about here. I'm just talking about this is across the board. People don't understand the dynamic of community. At the very core of community is this concept that you sew yourself into it as much as you get out of it. That actually is community. And look, you know, social clubs outside of church, they get it. They have work days. I've been part of a couple clubs. Like, they have work days. There's an expectation that you go and you do things. And when you go and you do things, you actually show up on time. And you go and you do the work that's necessary because you're part of a community. And part of being part of that community is sowing yourself into it, both financially and physically with your work. Sometimes the only place that gets muddied is in churches. And people are like, oh, churches, they want to use me, they want to abuse me or this and that. Like, I don't know if I'm abusive. I don't think so. I don't know. I know bad things happen out there, but, like, that's just not what we're doing here. We sow ourselves into the kingdom, and then we receive the blessing of the kingdom. The law of sowing and reaping, it applies to every facet of our lives, not just finances. As a matter of fact, finances is just a small part. It is a part. It's truth. The law of sowing and reaping applies to finances, but that's just part of it. How you sow your life into the kingdom and what God is doing, how you sow your life into those around you, seated around you right now, will dictate what you reap in future seasons. The way that you follow a leader in one season will be the way that those that you lead will follow you in the next. I've learned that hard lesson. There are tests that I passed in my history, and there are tests that I failed in my history, and I can see the fruit of both in the everyday life, because the law of sowing and reaping is valid. So it had to be tempting for Moses, just like Jesus on the mountain. I mean, Jesus, when he was being tempted by the devil, he was actually tempted. He was on a 40-day fast. I've never done a 40-day fast. Lou Engel, I don't know, he does like 80 40-day fasts. He does more 40-day fasts in a year than there are days. I don't know how he does it. It's like some supernatural thing. He's always fasting. But then when he's not fasting, he's eating like an 80-ounce steak. It's wild. But he's still talking about fasting. And you can have lunch with him. He's eating this ginormous steak, and he's still doing it. I mean, we're in a restaurant. He's still doing this. I don't know if you know who, some of you know who Lou Engel is, but like he's always in intercession. Like you cannot have a conversation without him just starting to, because he just lives in that space. But he does 40-day fast like that. He's got a grace for it. I don't know. I'm glad Natalie's not here today. She'd be like, yeah, call a 40-day fast. I'm like, no. We need revival. We need joy. We need jubilee. Let's go have some steak or brunch, you know. I had Sunday brunch last week for the first time in, I don't know, like probably 20 years. It was amazing. I had chicken and waffles. Come on. Fried chicken and waffles? It's amazing. If you never had it, you got to go do it. Just do it once. I don't care. Even if you've got your own medication, just do it. Just take an extra pill that day. It's worth it. Now, don't listen to me. It's not medical advice. Don't do that. I got distracted. Chicken and waffles. I'm not going to eat it today because I'm flying tomorrow, and I got to be careful with my stomach. Last week, if there were ramifications, it didn't matter. I had the Monday off. I had a whole day to recover. Okay. Not going to go anywhere. Anyway. So what does Moses do in this moment? In this moment where God is saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do all of these promises through you now. And Moses does what each one of us will be called to do at any given point in time. He says to God, don't look at me. Look at them. Moses doesn't embrace his own name in the moment. But he says, look at your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember them. He was deflecting this beautiful thing, this seemingly beautiful thing that God was going to say, that God was saying he was going to do through Moses. And he deflected that and said, no, don't look at me. Look at those who went before me. Look at those who made this even possible. Remember the promises. Remember their names. Remember that Abraham literally will be and is currently still the father of all faith. How does this apply? I'll linger here for just a second. How does this apply to our lives today? Because, you know, we've talked about it, and Michael, his last name is the easiest name ever, and I will go every name possible other than his real name. It's like, it's Michael Murphy, it's Michael Moore, it's Michael, you know, I don't know. Okay, Michael, what was his name? Miller. He's a Miller. It's Miller time. Like one of the worst beers on the planet. But that's okay. I mean, I feel like I'm fine. That's fine. It's terrible. Okay. So Michael Miller, maybe that's why, you know, because it sounds... God is blushing now. She goes, it just came out of me. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to.
But it doesn't help. It's Miller time. That's how I should have introduced him. And now I'm gonna call him up. We're gonna have him back. When can you come back? I just want to introduce you. I don't care what you speak on. I just want, it's Miller time. Tastes great, less filling. Okay. How does this apply? He talked about this a little bit. We talk about this in kind of apostolic and prophetic roundtables that we do, and everybody wants to reform the prophetic, and there are issues with the prophetic, but to me, the biggest issue with the prophetic isn't the prophetic, it's the church that refuses to discern the prophetic. I'm just putting it all on the church, because the word says, if somebody gives a word, you got to weigh it. And if you weigh it and it doesn't have weight, they just, look, there are some things that we're asking prophets to do because they're doing some things that are outside of Scripture, but then we're asking them to do things that are outside of Scripture. I'm not here to teach on that. I don't want to go there because I haven't really thought fully through all of that. But what do we have here? We could say that Moses right here was getting fresh revelation. He got fresh revelation. God speaks. Like, and not just fresh revelation through a prophet, straight from the mouth of God. God is saying, I got a word for you. I'm going to prophesy over you right now. I'm going to do away with what we were going to do, and I'm going to rebuild it through you because I know that you're faithful. Fresh revelation. It tickles the ears. It warms the heart. We want something new. We want something fresh. But what does Moses do? Moses put his confidence in the revealed Word of God, the Word of God that had already been revealed. And when God said something that was in violation of what he said before, Moses instantly knew the heart of the Father. How did he know the heart of the Father? Well, in this case, Moses wrote several of these books, right? But let this be an example. When we feel the craving for fresh revelation, when we feel the craving for a prophetic word from a person, we come in and we've all done it. I've done it. Like, God, I need a word. Just give me a word. I need a word. I've been in conferences. I've been discouraged. I've been had a hard life. Look, and God's probably up there saying, here's the word. Like, you got the word. And I'm saying, yeah, this is good, but I need that word. I need that guy to speak over me. I need that woman to speak over me. Moses understood the nature of God so much that he was, first of all, able to write Torah. But when God said something that was in violation of what he had said before, he instantly knew that's not the heart of the Father. There's some kind of trickeration going on here. That's how we're called to operate. This is why, you know, this year, I'm telling you, we are pushing biblical study. We're going to be pushing you to engage in a deeper understanding of the Word and the process of how do we even study the Bible? Because if we don't understand the Word, when legitimate or illegitimate fresh revelation comes, we will not have a foundation upon which we can discern that thing. That's what's happening here. Moses easily could have just slid into the fresh revelation and would have. It's interesting because I think through these things, what would have happened if Moses had said yes? Would God then have remained true to that word? You know, we don't know. But the point isn't even that was even an option to Moses because he so knew the heart of the Father that even as the words were coming out of his mouth, Moses knew. He said, I'm seeing into your heart. I know you're not going to do that. So this isn't really about you and my people. It's really about you and me, and you're testing my heart in this. God will do that. I've said it so many times, that God will allow, quote-unquote, revelation to come to you that is not in line with his word to see if you will rightly discern. And so if we really want to reform the prophetic, we've got to up our discernment. And if globally the church ups her discernment, then a lot of these prophets who are in error at best or completely false at worst will be just moved to the side because the church understands the real over the counterfeit. Then we're not going to have to be asking, you know, prophets to get up and apologize and this and that because we will have already rightly discerned the word. Oop. I must want new glasses. Keep throwing them around. Okay, number three. God changed his mind. There are streams
of churches and groups of scholars that would say here that God repented. I struggle with that. I don't read commentaries a lot because they make me cantankerous. But sometimes I read them because most commentaries are written by cessationist theologians, meaning that they believe the gift died with the passing of the last apostle, or the gift died at the canonization of Scripture, because it says when the perfect comes, all that is in part will cease. The problem is all that in part has not ceased, and also the perfect has not come. Because we have not attained to the fullness of the unity of the body of Christ. We have not attained to the full stature of Jesus. We will, but that's when we know when the perfect comes. There is an appointed time where everything will be gathered in Him, and there will be this perfection that comes on us, but this perfection that we're talking about is completeness in our purpose and our design in Him, and that's when Jesus comes. Okay? The Hebrew word for change his mind here is nahum. And the root word implies breathing deeply, but not just breathing deeply, but breathing deeply as an expression of emotion. It's amazing how much in Scripture is tied to breath. The picture, the very word, pneuma, is breath. The very word ruach, which is the Hebrew word for spirit, it implies breath. There's a emotion of air. There's something, you know, there's this idea that we can breathe Him in and breathe Him out. And so, God is legitimately angry, and Moses legitimately sees the heart of the Father in His anger, but with His heart of love to bring a people to their destiny that would lead to this point where the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundations of the earth, would be placed in a feeding trough in Bethlehem and be raised and grow in favor with God and man, be fully God, be fully man, so that He could be the perfect Lamb of sacrifice that would save the world from her sins. God had a deeper plan, and Moses saw it in his heart. So the Dictionary of Biblical Language with Semantic Domains, it's an easy read, it's like bathroom reading, offers this primary, it's a primary definition of nachum: to be comforted, i.e. be in a state or condition of finding a measure of relief from sorrow and distress, and so be consoled are encouraged. This is the accurate picture, I believe, of this dynamic between God and Moses in this moment. God, you know, and we know that He's infinite, we know that He's omniscient, and so He's seated outside of our timeline. He sees the end from the beginning, but He does this by design to teach us how to flow with Him, to teach us how to walk with Him. And so, in His anger and His frustration, another round of rejection, another round of people refusing to acknowledge His name and giving credit for things that He did to an inanimate object that was created by the hands of man. The heartbreaking moment, just like He did in the garden. Who told you you were naked? Because God wasn't ready to give them that knowledge yet. He just wanted us to live from a space of life and intimacy with Him, a flow from relationship with Him, and trust that His knowledge was enough to navigate us through the difficulties of life. And so Moses responds to Him. In our finite way of thinking, God is saying, here's this leader that I have placed between these people and myself. He is the one that has come through the cloud. He is the one that not only heard the voice that came from the fire, but He knows the form that's in it. He knows me. How is He going to handle Himself? And so through intercession and people that are hardcore intercessors, they understand that when something is going down, you get in the face of God and you don't let go until. Moses was never going to step away from the face of God in that moment until the situation was resolved. Moses was the chief intercessor for the people of Israel. He was the go-between God and man. Could this be an incredible example of 2 Chronicles 7:14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, then I will forgive their sin, then I will hear their land. Moses knew, I'm not going to set, that had to be a scary moment. The God of creation, the God who speaks one word and light becomes and never falls to the ground void. We are still living in the light of creation that God spoke into existence once at the beginning. This yearning, this twirling, swirling, churning heart of the Father in whom all things consist, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And he's speaking with a thunderous voice saying, I'm going to destroy these people. Not only was Moses tempted in this moment, but there had to be this raw, emotional response of fear and awe before an eternal God who had just spoken his word. But Moses, knowing God so much, loving him so much, still wanting his purposes to be realized through the people of Israel, he looked into the eyes of the Father and he said, you're not going to do that. Because this is what you said you were going to do. That's what intercessors do. He didn't complain. Moses did some complaining. He didn't read the book of Deuteronomy. That's why I love it so much. But he didn't complain. He didn't say, that's why I'm right. These people that you gave me. He realized the gravity of the moment. He said, I'm going to intercede for these people. I'm going to stand in the gap. They're never going to know. They're not going to know what happened in this moment. I'll write it down, and future generations will be able to read about it. But they're not going to know what's going on here. They're not going to understand how I stood in the gap, and I stood heart to heart and face to face with this all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, eternal God who's angry with his people. And they're not going to know that I was the one who said, you're not going to do that. Because your love never fails. It endures forever. If you don't think you hear from God, and we pretty much all get there. And I think it was last year, Mama Verna talked about being stuck. We all get there. If you feel stuck in old patterns that don't lead to fresh life, fresh water, fresh fire from the Spirit, if you never feel like you understand His Word, humble yourself. Sometimes for us, humbling ourselves is just getting up out of our chair and coming forward for prayer. I'll get it next week. You could get it next week, but there ain't going to be another today. Somehow, even as a little kid, I understood there's never another day like today. Which was problematic because I was grounded a lot. I think my entire junior high years I was grounded. But I remember being real little, like in 4 or 5 years, and I was grounded. I was probably grounded for a day. It seemed like an eternity. And it's summertime, and I'm in my bedroom. I'm grounded in my room. The window's open. I can hear the kids in the neighborhood playing. And I realize I'm never going to get this day. I'm never going to have another day like this. I missed this opportunity. Sometimes humbling yourself is just getting out of your comfort zone and making a public declaration before God and man that I need help. I need you, but I also need the people of God to pray over me. you feel stuck, humble yourself. Number two, you pray. Well, I don't feel anything when I pray. Well, keep praying. Praying sometimes is like when you first start, like I just started working out again. And by working out, I just mean the exercise bike. The first 2-3 days was awful. I'm like, starting to work out at 52 is a lot different than it was even at 47. Like, it was, there was nothing fun about it. There was nothing redeeming about it in my natural mind. Like, this was, it was awful. But now after doing it for a couple of weeks, like, I was telling Deb yesterday, I did a really hard ride. I said, well, it was hard for me. Easy for other people. But I was like, I feel really good. I got to do this all the time. She's like, you do that, maybe you'll lose your belly. Things that wives can say that you can't. Did I tell you that she bought me shirts for Valentine's Day that I can't wear yet? She said, well, you lose weight, honey, and you'll be able to wear. They'll look really good on you. It's true. I know. What kind of sorcery is this? Humble yourself. Pray. But I love there's this delineation between just simple prayer, but also seeking His face. It's like the series we did last fall from Psalm 27:4 that, you know, we could be satisfied with dwelling in the structure of His house all the days of our lives and never behold the beauty of the Lord. My heart for you is if you've never beheld His beauty, you've never been completely enveloped in His presence, you've never had that encounter that completely transforms every fiber of your being in a moment, I want you to have that. That, I tell you, that is why I exist. Because I know what is possible when you behold the beauty. But it's not, you know, we don't just stop there. Then we meditate in the temple so that we would understand the ways of God. And this is the handbook that gets you there. There is no other God. There is no other way. There is no other spirit that leads us back to the Father. Jesus, Yeshua the Anointed One, is the only gateway. That's it. And so you humble yourself, you pray, you seek His face, but you also must turn from your ways. If you want to hear inside the voice of God, you don't want to just hear the words that are coming out of His mouth. If you want to have the Scriptures envelop you and develop you, you must turn from your ways. Did God change His mind? No, there was a peace that came upon Him that reset His way of thinking in that moment. There was a comfort that came to Him that caused Him. Again, if you get the picture of even that root word for Nahum, you get this picture of Him. Oh, yeah. You ever have that moment, like even with your kids, and they're exasperating, and you want to throw your phone or whatever it is that you do to express your anger, and then a moment of reason comes to you, and you just take a deep breath. You're like, yes, who is this person going to be when he's 30? Who is she going to be when she's 25? That's the goal. This moment is just a moment. But God, you have a call on their lives. Do what you got to do in this moment to bring us where you want us to be. And when you do that, then He will hear. Then He will forgive. And then He will restore. He will heal. He will make all things new. Obedience is the path that gets you there. But obedience isn't God up there creating two tablets of stone, 10 commandments, and saying, you better do this or else. He's saying, this is the space of my goodness. If you step inside my way, if you keep my laws, my statutes, if you keep and guard
everything that I've given you. You will be in the space of my goodness. He's so banking on the goodness that's in his voice that he's saying, if you hear inside my voice, you won't turn to the right. You won't turn to the left. Everything will be made new. Fresh bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It's the goodness of God. It's not some angry dad who's just trying to whack us with a stick all the time. He's saying, would you hear my voice? But would you know my heart? That's the space of blessing. Jesus says, if you ask anything that is in my name, that means you have to know what's in his name. You have to know what's in his heart. What is he about to unveil to you and through you on the earth? If you can see it and you can name it, it will manifest in the reality of our present time. This is the choice that we make today. To live an all-in 110% daily life with God. To learn. There's no shortcut to it. So the encounter is the shortcut. Like, I want you to have an encounter, but understand, that's just the moment. The encounter is the moment. The first time I met Debbie, I was complete. Well, no, it was the second time I met Debbie. The first time I was like, no, I don't think so. Second time I met her, for some reason, I was just all in. I was all in. I had the encounter. I was enraptured by her, but I didn't know her. That took time. That's what God is after. He wants to give you the encounter that will draw you in, but will we live our life daily in such a way that we really learn his ways and know his heart? And all these things will start to make so much more sense. It'll be so much easier to discern. It'll be so much easier to ask things that are in his name because we just see it, because we know it. I know how Debbie likes her coffee because I know her. I didn't know how, as a matter of fact, she didn't even drink coffee when we first met. Like, it's sacrilege, I don't know. When we first got married, like, her coffee was like cream and sugar and a little bit of coffee. And then over time, you know, it changed. But you only get that by knowing. I can hear the things that she says sometimes, but I know what she means in her heart. But it took 24 years to get there. And I'm still not really all the way there. It never ends. So it is with God. It's the beauty of allowing him to kind of spelunk in your soul and in turn searching him, seeking his face. I love where the scripture says the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God are unsearchable, but still we are tasked to search. That's what makes it so exciting. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is sufficient for you, and his love endures forever. It is not too late to start again today.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.